Just got back from our mission trip to Malawi with a team of guys here from Redemption, and many of you were following along on Facebook, praying for us, appreciate that. But I wanted to give the guys who went with me a chance to share a little bit about their experience. I want to invite those guys to come up on stage with me, and we're going to give them a couple minutes each to talk about what this trip meant for them or whatever they want to encourage you from, tell you embarrassing stories or whatever you want to do.
Did you say embarrassing stories?
Yeah, sure.
Sweet, I got one. No, I'm just kidding. So I'm Morty. I'm one of the pastors here, if I've not met you before, if you're new. This was my first opportunity to be able to go to Malawi. I know Fred and Garrett have been there before, and so this was my first opportunity to be able to go over there. It far exceeded any expectations I had. I anticipated some things, but once you're there and you just experience the people, you experience the country, you experience what God is doing over there, it superseded anything that I could have anticipated. So the fact that God allowed me to be on this trip just to play a small part in what he's doing over there is unbelievable. One of the things I wanted to just talk about very quickly was Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 35, he says a very important statement. He says, I am the bread of life. No one who comes to me will ever be hungry, and no one who believes in me will ever be thirsty again. And the people that I experienced over in Malawi, the partnerships that we have there, the congregations that we were able to interact with, those people are hungry for the word of God. And they're being fed. They're being fed well. And you can see the fact that, listen, they don't need anything else but the word of God. One example that I'll give just very quickly is on Sunday, we got to experience three different church services. Fred and I kind of had the expectation of, okay, we'll probably both be preaching at these services. He told me ahead of time, Marty, just prepare a message or just have something that you're, you know, pretty comfortable just on the fly sharing from the pulpit. He didn't necessarily extend that same courtesy to Chris or Garrett. He just thought, okay, it's just going to be me and it'll be myself and Fred preaching. No, all of us preached, and they didn't have any time to prepare. So it was pretty awesome. Three different services, all four of us preached. I mean, can you imagine? We're ready to get out of here after an hour, and these people are there just wanting to hear the word of God preached, wanting to worship God together, wanting to enjoy the fellowship together with like-minded brothers and sisters in Christ. And so that challenged me. The third service we went to, I believe they were expecting us at least 2 hours, if not more, earlier than when we showed up. And they were all still there. And they welcomed us by singing, and we got to, I mean, it was just one of my favorite services by far. Was that the service you ran out of the service? Yeah. Garrett, like, did this whole thing where he motivated them so much with the gospel and, like, wanted them to go share the gospel, like, right this moment. And he booked it out of the church and just started taking off down the road. We were like, all right, we lost Garrett forever, I guess. The best part is the translator had to mimic what he did. And so the translator ran out of the, and it was fantastic. But just seeing, you'll hear the echo of this, but just seeing the hunger and thirst of these people for the word of God motivated me to realize, like, man, we have it very good here. Very good here. But how often do we allow just the minor inconvenience to keep us from being in God's word, being in prayer, being in church, being around like-minded brothers and sisters in Christ? And so it was a great motivation and a great opportunity for me to be able to be there.
Hi, I'm Chris, and also it was my first time in Malawi, so we had two veterans and two newbies. And just following up on what Pastor Marty said, I was very taken aback at how hungry they were for that word and desperate even for it. And on Tuesday, Garrett and I were teaching, and during my teaching, it started to rain. And rain hard, actually. And we had to move. We were actually outside, uncovered, in the new training center. And we had to move back into the village, and they had an awning that they had built, and they had chairs underneath it, so we had to retreat to that area. And once we got there, you know, I went back to teaching, and it even began to rain harder and harder, and water was just coming through the roof and pouring down on everybody. And they all stayed. to here. And even us up front were getting wet, and we just kept going, and everybody just stayed to hear that word. And it was amazing, because I know if I wasn't teaching, I probably would have left. And then the second service on Sunday, we went to a village. They don't even have chairs for their people at this village. They just sit on the ground. They come to church to sit on the ground to hear the word. It's just amazing.
Yeah, so I'm Garrett, and I'm just, it's an echo that's running through here, the hunger these people have for the word of God and for his presence. And just growing in that knowledge of who he is and what it is he's done, being able to better articulate that to other people. Just the same is why we come here to church, to be fed, to be encouraged, to go out and then go do the same thing. That's exactly the same way it is over there. The biggest takeaway for me was we did a two-day marriage conference, and we got to pour into them what biblical marriage looks like. And they've never heard that before. There are men that are in ministry over there that have been in ministry longer than I've been alive, over 30 years. And they've never heard what a biblical marriage looks like. So for us to go in and pour this new thought to them, which to us is, we're kind of used to, it's almost kind of a common sense thing for us, what a biblical marriage looks like, because we are brought up in it over here in this in our culture. They're not. So to just go over there and pour that into them, and they were just so grateful, so thankful. And after each of us talked, it's like, all right, we'll just roll into the next one. They took like 5-10 minutes and were like, thank you, thank you, thank you. Like just explaining that these things, again, that we see as common sense, something is communication. They just expressed their gratitude for it. And so to be able to pour into them over there, it's a humbling experience, and to just be a privilege to be a part of that is awesome. I want to encourage anybody, not just with Malawi, if you have an opportunity to go to do missions, go do it. It's a great experience, and you'll never regret doing it.
Amen. Thanks, guys. Appreciate you sharing. So just a lot of really good things happened, and there was a fruitful trip. I mean, the ministry was just very fruitful this time, and thankful for that. The Leadership Training Center that we're helping build there is progressing. The foundation's laid. Some of you saw the video where I had some footage of kind of the footprint of the building, and we took some funds over so that they can keep moving. The walls will be going up, and someday there'll be a roof, and we won't have to do training underneath that grass awning that Chris was talking about. I think we tried 3 times to end that training that day, and every time they just insisted that we keep going. So it's pretty awesome opportunity for us as a church to participate in that. But I want to look at Romans 6 today. I'm going to read it's a fairly long passage, chapter 6, verse 15 through chapter 7, verse 6. We're picking up right where we left off last week in Paul's argument regarding the believer's attitude towards sin. And so I'll read the passage in Romans 6, and then we'll take a moment and pray and then get into the message together. So join me in Romans 6, 15 through chapter 7, verse 6. Paul says, "What then? Should we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Absolutely not. Don't you know that if you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of that one you obey, either of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But thank God that although you used to be slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you were handed over. And having been set free from sin, you became enslaved to righteousness. I'm using a human analogy because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you offered the parts of yourselves as slaves to impurity and to greater and greater lawlessness, so now offer them as slaves to righteousness, which results in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free with regard to righteousness. So what fruit was produced then from the things you are now ashamed of? The outcome of those things is death. But now, since you have been set free from sin and have become enslaved to God, you have your fruit, which results in sanctification, and the outcome is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We begin in chapter 7. Paul says, "Since I am speaking to those who know the law, brothers and sisters, don't you know that the law rules over someone as long as he lives? For example, a married woman is legally bound to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law regarding the husband. So then, if she is married to another man while her husband is living, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. Then, if she is married to another man, she is not an adulteress. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you also were put to death in relation to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another. You belong to him who was raised from the dead in order that we may bear fruit for God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions aroused through the law were working in us to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, since we have died to what held us, so that we may serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the old letter of the law." Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the revelation that we find here in the book of Romans. The revelation first of the righteousness of Christ, and then how we might participate in and receive that righteousness as our own. How we can live obedient as those who are bound to righteousness, no longer bound to the fruitless and destructive nature of sin, but having now the ability to live in the freedom of serving you. Father, I pray that you'd speak to our hearts and to our minds here today. Give us insight into your word. Most of all, give us the desire to obey. May we leave here changed, transformed by your word and by your spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to begin with a question very similar. Well, it's the exact same question that Paul asked in the passage that we looked at last week when Sean was preaching, and it has to do with the believer's relationship to sin. How are we to view sin and grace and the righteousness that is gifted to us? This comes out of Paul's teaching that we are made righteous as a credited righteousness or a gifted righteousness that is given to us from Jesus apart from our own works. In other words, we become righteous by receiving Jesus' free gift, not by our own acts of righteousness, which could never be enough to save our souls. And so the natural sort of question that follows then, okay, if salvation is by grace, if salvation comes through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, then how should we view sin? Shall we just go on sinning so that grace will abound in our lives? And Paul has an emphatic answer to that question. In fact, if you have the handout that we gave you on the way in and you want to take some notes and follow along, fill in blanks today, I encourage you to go, turn there now, because the question is this: does salvation by faith mean it's okay to just keep sinning? Does salvation by faith mean it's okay to just keep sinning? Paul's answer, as it was earlier in chapter 6, is the emphatic, absolutely not. Paul, some translations render this, God forbid. There's no doubt in Paul's mind. There's no lingering question as to what the relationship between the believer and ongoing sin should be. Paul has in mind that the righteousness given to us by Christ is not a license to sin. It is the motivation that we need to live righteously. And so he answers this simple question: does salvation by faith mean it is okay to just keep sinning? Absolutely not. Verse 15, he says, "What then? Should we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Absolutely not." Then he launches into two illustrations to make this point. And obviously this is a point he's spending a lot of time on. If you were here last week, you know that this is a continuation of what he's already been putting forth as an answer, but he has more to say. He has things he wants to add, and now he turns to two illustrations, the illustration of slavery and the illustration of marriage. Now, I'm not one to suggest that Paul sees a correlation between the two institutions, but he does offer them side by side. Paul, just a joke. It's a joke. Paul, not a good one, apparently. But no doubt, Paul has a very high view of marriage. Though a single man himself, by the plan of God, he regards marriage in a high light. So don't take that joke seriously. But he offers these two illustrations, slavery and marriage. He begins, illustration one is the illustration of slavery. Now, anytime you hear slavery being spoken of in the Bible, there's probably a lot of gears that start turning. There's a lot of historical background to our own existence as a nation and the involvement of slavery. And so we often become very curious, okay, what is the Bible going to say about slavery? And there's some things that you have to understand. One, that the Bible clearly teaches that it's never okay to use or abuse other people for your own interests, okay? That's not anything the Bible ever condones. However, you do have to understand that the context in which Paul was writing was not the context of the 16 and 1700s of early colonial America. And though he mentions the institution of slavery a number of times in his letters, there were some distinct differences. Now hear me, I'm not saying that those differences ever justified the abuse of another human being, but oftentimes slavery was, in the first century ancient Near East, slavery was, I feel like I'm going to get raked over the coals for saying this, it wasn't much more than indentured employment. Now, there were often cases of slavery that were much more than that. There were cases of slavery where people were abused, held against their will, horrible things happened to them. But there was also this context that's a little bit unfamiliar to us as 21st century Americans, where a lot of people offered themselves as slaves, and that meant they were offering themselves to somebody who would take them in and provide sustenance for them in exchange for labor. And it was a little bit different than living independently and going to and from a job. It was, in that sense, a little more like what we think of as slavery, but it wasn't necessarily always abusive. And so I just say that to say, not to justify any mistreatment of any human being in any way, but I say that to say, you gotta understand the context, because Paul's gonna say, don't you know, let's look at verse 16 together. Don't you know that if you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, well, who offers themselves as a slave? And that's where the difference in context matters. That's where we need to understand. Paul's talking about, in some regards, something a little bit different than what we might immediately picture when we think of slavery. He says, if you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of that one you obey, either of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. And so he lays out two potential paths. You're either going to labor in a way that results in death, or you're going to labor in a way that results in righteousness. And the difference has to do with this question that Paul has posed, what is to be the believer's attitude towards sin? He says in verse 17, but thank God that although you used to be slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you were handed over. In other words, you weren't always Christian. And as a non-Christian, you had but one choice, and that was you were slaves to sin. We've talked about this already in the book of Romans. We are born into this world in a natural state of rebellion against God. We don't naturally do what is good. We naturally do what is wrong. And something needs to change. Something needs to happen in order for us to do what God considers good. And so we begin as slaves of sin, but he says, you obey the heart. Obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching. In other words, you responded to the gospel. You believed the gospel of Jesus, that he came as the Son of God, lived a sinless life, died as a crucified Savior in our place, rose from the grave, and offers eternal life. You believed that. And because of that, he goes on to say, verse 18, and having been set free from sin, you became enslaved to righteousness. Isn't that interesting language? You're set free from slavery to sin to be enslaved to righteousness. Now again, this is where the cultural context matters, because what Paul is saying here is that you changed masters. Your master, before you responded to the gospel, was just your sinful nature. And so you just did sinful things. And that's not to say that non-Christians don't ever do things that we might consider morally good. Obviously, many do. But that is to say, your master, the ruling power of your life, is yourself, your sinful self. And in that sense, you were enslaved to sin, but now you have a new master. And he's a good master. And he rewards with eternal life. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that this type of enslavement is akin to the enslavement of a man or a woman who is in love with another. There's an overriding force of love and romance that causes you to behave in a certain way, but it's good. It leads to life. It leads to goodness. And in that way, we've changed masters. We're never free in that we just do anything we want. We're either bound by the sin nature or we're bound by the Spirit that gives life. And so we have this new ruling authority in our lives. You became enslaved to righteousness. And then he's already said this, but he's going to say it two or three more times in this text. One leads to death, the other leads to life. One brings destruction, one brings righteousness and sanctification. So we go on in verse 19. He says, I'm using a human analogy because of the weakness of your flesh. Paul's simply saying here, I long to just speak directly to people who have so consumed these ideas that I don't need to offer these sort of learning aids of human illustration and analogy, but because of the weakness of our flesh, he says, let me aid your understanding of this a little bit. Let me give you this illustration. He says, for just as you offered the parts of yourselves as slaves to impurity and to greater and greater lawlessness, so now offer them as slaves to righteousness, which results in sanctification. For when, listen to verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free with regard to righteousness. You did not have the master, you did not have righteousness as a master over you. You were free from it in that sense. You only had one master, and that was sin. So verse 21 says, so what fruit was produced then from the things you are now ashamed of? Paul is quick to point them back to, look, when you were enslaved to lawlessness and sinfulness, you did things that now you look back upon and you're ashamed. Isn't it true of us? How much time have we spent doing things of which we're now ashamed? How much energy have we expended upon the deeds of lawlessness, things that did not produce righteousness in us, but things that we fear to speak of? Paul says, the outcome of those things is death. This is a spiritual reality. There's a spiritual truth here that's so important for us to understand. If you just simply go on enslaved to your own sinful nature, corrupted by your own sinful desires, there's only one outcome. It's eternal death. In our sinful selves, we cannot produce the fruit of eternal life. We cannot produce the fruit of righteousness. All we can produce is death and destruction. But the good news of the gospel. Verse 22, but now, since you have been set free from sin and have instead become enslaved to God, you've changed masters, you have your fruit If the fruit of our sinful selves was death and destruction, then what is this fruit of being enslaved as servants of God going to produce? You have your fruit, he says, which results in sanctification. And the outcome is eternal life. What a difference. It almost seems hyperbolic to think that we really end up on one of two paths. And those paths could not be more different from each other. Either you're living your life apart from the saving grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and everything you do is going to end in death and destruction. That means that even our attempts at moral goodness are burned up in the fire of God's judgment, which separates us from him eternally. Or the complete opposite, that we have been freed from that way of life, we have been rescued by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and now we get to live lives that produce eternal fruit. We get to live our lives doing things that aren't done in vain, but are preparing for eternity, what Paul describes as an eternal weight of glory. We can hardly accept that the two paths could be that different, yet that is the reality that God's word constantly speaks of. You have a choice before you. Live a life that is set on the sinful desires of the flesh, or be set free from that to serve Jesus Christ for the sake of righteousness. And so Paul summarizes this argument in what's one of the most powerful verses in all of the book of Romans. It's one that you should become familiar with if you're not already. It's one that's worth committing to memory. And that's chapter 6, verse 23, where he says very simply, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." That verse right there, that should be a whole sermon in and of itself. That should be a whole sermon series in and of itself. Verse 23 of chapter 6, where Paul just sets forth the simplicity. Look, which one do you want? Do you want what sin deserves, what sin earns, death? Or do you receive this free gift of God, eternal life, because of and in Christ Jesus our Lord? And so this illustration of slavery points us to the truth that you'll see on the handout here. The next thing that I want to mention is that just as we offered our bodies to sin, let us offer them to righteousness. Just as we use our time, our energy, our money, our thoughts to pursue the dead deeds of the sinful flesh, let us instead offer ourselves, our time, our energy, our money, our thoughts to pursuing righteousness, to pursuing obedience to Jesus Christ, to pursuing building his kingdom here on earth. There's the ways of application for this are infinite. I mean, there are so many ways in which we can use our lives, which we can use our energy, which we use all that we have to serve Jesus Christ. Let's not limit our thinking to gathering together on Sunday mornings. Let's not limit our thinking to occasionally serving within the church. Let's think about all of life. How do I use my job? How do I use my kids' soccer practice? How do I use my downtime at home? And how do I pursue the righteousness that Paul is speaking of here in chapter 6 and 7 with all of life? Let's offer our bodies no longer to sin, but let's make them servants of righteousness. When we were traveling over to Malawi, and it's going over, it's a little easier than coming back. Going over, it's, I think we had about 17, 18 hours in the air between two flights. We flew from D.C. to Addis Ababa in Ethiopia, and that was, I think, around 13 hours going over, and then we had like a 4.5 hour flight from Ethiopia to Malawi, and it takes something out of you. I mean, being just traveling that long, it's about 24 hours of total travel time, and being confined to a plane, and when we got to Ethiopia, landed in the airport, and there was no water in the airport. It was out of, all the bathrooms were out of order, which is not what you want to hear after you've been on a plane for 13 hours, but, and it was hot in there. We were sweating, waiting for planes. And, you know, by the time we get there, we're like, oh my gosh, we got to turn around in a few days and do this again. But coming back, it's even worse. Coming back from Malawi to Ethiopia was 6.5 hours because we had to make a quick stop. And then from Ethiopia back to D.C. was like 17.5 hours without getting off the plane. And so we got there, and we were all just grumbling and miserable, and we just made a deal like, hey, let's not talk about the return flight. We'll cross that bridge when we get to it. And, you know, you do stuff like that, and you start to think, oh, man, like, we don't have to do this. Nobody's got a gun to our head. But then I think about all the ways in which I often have used my body, used my life, used my time, used my energy, used my resources in the pursuit of sin. And this is an opportunity to serve Jesus Christ with our lives. It's an opportunity to expend our human resources to do exactly what Paul is encouraging or exhorting us to do here, to offer ourselves for the sake of righteousness. And here's the good news. You don't have to get on a plane to do that. You don't have to go to another country. I encourage that. I think there's countless benefits to short-term mission trips and investing in the kind of partnerships we have around the world, and we'll continue to encourage you to do it. But you can do this today. You can use your life. You can use your time, energy, thoughts, everything that you are and that you have for the sake of righteousness. It just begins with becoming aware of what God's plan is for your life. How does he want me to treat the people within my own household? How should I speak to them? What should be my attitude towards serving them? What is he, when I go to work or when I go to school in the morning, what is expected of me? What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a Christ follower in the settings that we find throughout our regular lives? Just as we offered our bodies to sin and are now ashamed of it, may we offer our bodies to righteousness. That's illustration number one. Illustration number two is marriage. Paul turns to another human institution of which they would have been very familiar with, and he's just going to use the realities of the covenant between husband and wife and the intention that that covenant will be seen through throughout a lifetime. In other words, the idea or the concept that once you're married, you stay married to that person, and he uses that concept to speak about our relationship to righteousness and sin. Let's look at chapter 7, verse 1. He says, since I'm speaking to those who know the law, brothers and sisters, don't you know that the law rules over someone as long as he lives? For example, a married woman is legally bound to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law regarding the husband. So then, if she is married to another man where her husband is living, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. Then if she is married to another man, she is not an adulteress. Now, texts like this can be a little bit, because so many of us have experienced marriage, divorce, remarriage, those types of things. Texts like this can be a little bit like taking a pin out of a hand grenade and throwing it and expecting you to catch it. There's a lot there, and if you're in a situation where you've experienced divorce or remarriage, I would encourage you to not read too much into this text for that reason right now, but to focus on the point that Paul is trying to illustrate, and then if this has brought up things that you need to work through and discuss, we'd be happy to do that. But for the point of the sermon, I'm not going to get into all of that. Paul is simply using this to illustrate you have an expectation when it comes to marriage that you're married for life. And if a husband and wife decide to go their separate ways, that doesn't necessarily annul that original covenant. And so if he uses the example here of if the wife were happened to get remarried, she's in violation of a covenant. However, if her husband were to die, and he doesn't say anything here about whether or not she killed him, but if her husband were to die, she's free from that covenant, from that expectation. And so then, if she's married to another, and he is, and the original husband is dead, she's free from that law. That's just an example. It's a loaded example, but it's an example, an illustration of the truth that he's trying to teach us, that we are born into this world bound to sin. We're in a marriage relationship with sin. And in order for that relationship to take on a new phase, somebody has to die. The good news of the gospel is that Paul says it's not us that has to die, that Jesus steps in and in our place offers his death to break us free so that we are now free to marry another. And we are now free to turn from sin to righteous obedience of God. And so you'll see on the handout, I just said simply, Jesus died to free us from the bondage to sin. That's the point of what Paul's saying here. He's saying that Jesus, that there had to be death, and that Jesus willingly became the one to die in order to free us from that covenant relationship, if you will, with sin, that bondage to sin, so that we might be released, verse 6. But now we have been released from the law since we have died to what held us. That was our relationship with sin. So now we may serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the old letter of the law. You have been freed from that old relationship. Now, it's important to understand, to point out, because Paul, when Paul says that, he understands that doesn't mean we don't have any relationship with sin. That doesn't mean that our sinful nature has been completely removed. It doesn't mean we don't face the same temptations. It doesn't mean that we don't sin. It just means that we have changed masters. And now we have the freedom to serve, to choose to serve this new master. We've been released from the law. And so the last thing you see on the handout is this. Although we were bound to sin, now we are free to pursue righteousness. What Jesus Christ has accomplished in your life, if you have placed your faith and trust in the gospel, if you have received Jesus Christ into your life as Savior, you've committed to following him as Lord, what he's done for you is he's not just forgiven your sins and handed you a get into heaven free card. He has completely changed your orientation towards sin and towards his creation. Whereas before Christ, you only had one choice, and that was the sin that leads to death. But now we've been set free. We have been set free to serve another. Now we get to do things. We get to participate in the righteous works that Jesus ordained for us to do before time, so that we can see the fruit of this kind of life, so that we can see the results of living not according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit that gives us life. As Paul's argument progresses through the book of Romans, that's the tension that he's going to present. He says we can obey the desires of the flesh, or we can obey the Spirit of life that has been implanted into